Get into your Bible, and we come together on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? No question is dumb, no question is stupid, so we're looking forward to having a good time tonight. So who wants to kick us off? Yes, ma'am, Tangela.
Is there still known as mass forgiven?
I'm sorry, no. Why no? Okay.
So, is there sin that's not forgiven?
Well, let me tell you where they get that from. To answer the question on the short term is, no, there's no sin that's not forgiven. But let me show you where they get that from. Come over here to Matthew. Around Matthew chapter 12 here. Matthew 12:31, it says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whoso speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now that's where they get it from. And they take from that the fact that there is some sin that you can commit that God won't forgive you for. In fact, it gets circulated around and it becomes known as the unpardonable sin, which you hear a lot about. And of course, the charismatic crowd use this a lot. And it's a lot of people who believe you can lose your salvation get it from there. So, of course, the way you deal with it and the way you understand it is the fact that you got to put it in the context. And everything you read in the Bible, no matter where you read it, the first thing you got to ask yourself, what is the context of what I'm reading? If you don't have the context, then you're going to get it in a wrong place and it's going to confuse you. Saying that, he says here that whoso speaketh the word against the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven him. You got to put it in the context of where you're at here. Now, first of all, this can't apply to any New Testament Christian, and the reason why it can't, because there are no New Testament Christians in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is still in the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel here. So everything you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you want to look at it directly as what it's saying and who it's saying it to, it's not saying it to you and I. It's talking about the nation of Israel. And you not only got to put the verse into context, but you got to put it in the context of Matthew. Now, here's what you've got, and here's how this verse works. And you need to learn it because you're going to run into people like this person all the time. Here's what you got. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or excuse me, just take Matthew. In Matthew, what we have here is we have the Messiah coming to the nation of Israel, presenting himself as the Jewish Messiah. They are, and when he comes in Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he's presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Jewish Messiah. When you get into Matthew chapter 12, what happens is that Israel rejects the Messiah. And when you read over here, in verse 31 and 32, where it says this, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Now, he's saying that in reference to what the nation of Israel said over here in Matthew chapter 12. Oh, let's pick it up here. 11, verse 18. Well, that's John. Let's go back to 12:22. Let's pick it up there. "Then was brought unto him," Jesus, "one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is it not the son of David? Now here it comes. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now here's where, here verse 24 and verse 31 and 32 are your two connecting verses. When he says somebody has blasphemed against the Holy Ghost and it won't be forgiven them, he's making a direct reference to verse 24, where the religious leaders of the nation of Israel have just now made their official declaration of a rejection of the Messiah. And what they have said is that the spirit by which Jesus is doing these miracles is the spirit of the devil. And that was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, equating the Spirit of God with the spirit of Beelzebub, which is the devil. And what he's saying in Matthew 31, as long as the nation of Israel, through the scribes and the Pharisees, take that position, they can never get forgiven. Now that's what it's dealing with in the context. Charismatic will never see that because charismatic doesn't know anything about the Bible. But that's exactly the context you're dealing with here. There is no way that anybody who is saved can commit this sin. Now, the only way you can kind of put it into your life and my life is the fact that an unsaved man can commit this sin by simply rejecting Christ over and over and over again, just like Israel did. So an unsaved person can do it because the bottom line is, as long as you don't accept the Holy Spirit of God, then you can never be saved. But it isn't anything that anybody specifically did, a sin that they did, other than rejecting the Holy Spirit of God that God had gave them and equating it with the spirit of the devil. That's what it was. And there's no way a Christian can do that. No way at all. And of course, once you put it in the context of Matthew, then you know exactly what you've got and what you're dealing with. And then you see that it's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and Israel at their official rejection of Christ. Once you take that chapter and you put it in the whole scheme of things as far as Matthew's concerned, you'll see that in the first 11 chapters that he comes to Israel doing everything he knows how to do to present himself as the Messiah. In chapter 12, they make their absolute official rejection, and that's the end of it. See, at that point, they've rejected him. He rejects them. What happens in the next chapter, chapter 13, is they go into now what we call the parables. And the parables are set up so that Israel cannot get the truth now of God because they have rejected the Holy Spirit of God which God sent them. And that kind of in a capsule is what it is. That help you? Okay. Anybody else have any questions about that before I go to our next question here so you can understand that? That's very important to learn because you're going to be up against that a lot with people that don't understand the Bible. And people get that held over their head many, many times that there's some sin that you can commit that you can't ever get forgiven for. The only sin you can commit that you can't get forgiven for is rejecting the Holy Spirit of God. As long as you reject Him, He can't forgive you. It's that simple. See? But that's it. And a Christian can't do that. That help you? All right, what was your next question? I'm not following you now. What do you say?
This person that said they haven't confessed their sins in years. So
obviously, because they're not getting anything out of the Bible. But go ahead.
Okay. So whenever they went to God to ask for forgiveness, would He forgive them?
Well, absolutely. Why wouldn't He?
Well, that's what I
said. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Here again, you find, when you get sick, got a cold, don't feel good, I promise you this. You can get on the internet and you can get 50,000 homemade remedy cures to fix that thing. Or you can go to the doctor and you can get rid of the thing in a very short time. Bible's the same way. You can find 50,000 people's antidotes of what the Bible means and about this. Or you can go to the Bible and get the answer to it. Everybody's got their opinion on the Bible, and you know what? Until you get into the Bible itself and let the Bible lay it out for you by putting it into a context, you know, you, you know, these people are a dime a dozen out there. And they're all, their lives are already a disaster, and they're already confused. And it just adds to the confusion of them trying to, you know, waddle through life, figuring out what all this is, when they don't even have the truth of the Word of God to be able to put it all together. So, you know, and they come up with the silliest stuff like that. I mean, the reality is they haven't confessed their sins for a long time, so will God forgive them? Well, when you got saved, you had never asked God for forgiveness of your sin. Did he forgive you then? Yes. Well, then why wouldn't he forgive you later if you found yourself in the same boat, so to speak? It's not even good reasoning. Yeah, I mean, but I don't know. That's people today. You know, people are the screwed up people you ever meet in your life when it comes to spiritual things. And I don't know what to tell you. Other is just get in the Bible and get it all straightened out so you don't get confused with it. That help you?
Yeah.
He'll forgive you anytime you want to come to him. If you're a lost, you can be the worst vile sinner the world has ever seen, and you come to Christ, and God will save you and wash you as clean as the day you were born. And if you're a saved person and you're out in the world and just running with the world and gone for 40, 50, 60 years, the day you want to get right with God is the day he's ready to take you and go on from there. Anybody want to add to that? Or are you? Well, that's true. I mean, that's true. You got to be careful, though, and I'm always, if people do that all the time, they'll always make a comparison. Like, I'll have them turn the tables on me, and they'll say to me, well, do you believe that a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer could go to heaven? See? And now, that puts you in a position, where, now the bottom line is, I know that any man can be saved at any point in his life, no matter how wicked he is. But I also know that probably in Jeffrey Dahmer's case, he could never get saved, not because God won't save him, but because there comes a point when you go over the cliff so far, you can't get back.
Right.
Had nothing to do with God saving you. It's the fact that you're in such a mess that you can't let God save you. So you got to be careful. I'm always careful using examples because they can come back and bite you. Because, you know, I've had people say, well, you know, can a Christian do terrible things? Well, we know he can't. And then they'll throw to me up, not Jeffrey Dahmer is as good as any. Well, if Jeffrey Dahmer was a Christian, could a Christian do what he did? See? And, of course, the answer is, the technical answer is, yes, he could. But the bottom line is, a Christian can do anything an unsaved person can do except go to hell.
Right.
But there ain't nothing an unsaved man can't do that a Christian can't do if they both follow the flesh. See? But the bottom line is, in his case, I think we're not dealing with just good old social sins. We got a good case of demonic activity here that probably. So you got to be careful using examples because sometimes they'll come back and bite you.
Well, God doesn't look at sins like humans look at sins. You know, we have a penalty for everyone.
Yeah, we make big sins, little sins, and somewhere in between sins, and God doesn't do that. But you can't. It's hard to get somebody. You can't just make that blanket statement. Because then people don't understand that.
Right.
God looks at sin the same way, and he deals with all sin the same way, but we got to face the fact that the consequences of sin are different.
Right.
Now, in God's mind, a guy that goes out and commits a bank robbery and a guy that speeds 75 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, the Bible says that the transgression of the law, it's broken and it's all the same. But the consequences of it are different, see? But sin is sin. There's no big sins and little sins. It's all just sin. But you got to be careful with that because, you know, people will take whatever you say and hear half of it, use a half of that, and then make up the rest. So you always got to be exact on what you're saying. Yes, ma'am. Nancy or Nikki.
Later on in life, and you've got your life to God, and you
Well, the bottom line is you lose whatever you lose during that 15 years, if that's what the time period. Obviously, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. That's lost. You can't get it back. But at the same time, once you start doing what you need to do, then you pick it up from there. And obviously, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, and I don't fully understand how it all works, but it talks about that God allows us to redeem the time. And so there's some kind of process when a person really... what you got to do, it all comes down to this. It all comes down to that individual person's attitude of heart. I mean, it's hard to put blanket statements on people's lives, because I've seen people, and I'm not justifying it, but I've seen people that probably, as it would appear, were better Christians and got used to God maybe in a better way after they went through 15 years out of fellowship with God than maybe they would have been if they would have not gotten out of fellowship with God. And yet, when I say that, I don't mean it that you never should get out of fellowship with God. But I know that every man in the Bible did, and I know that God had a process for them, and through the time that they went through out of fellowship with God, they had the things they had to learn. And what they learned those things, I'm not sure that isn't the key to redeeming the time when you finally get plugged back in, that you learn from your mistakes, so therefore you don't make the same mistake twice. And in that case, even though it's time wasted, it's not time wasted like a person who never learned from their mistake and goes on making the same mistakes. It's never a good thing to be out of fellowship with God, and I don't mean to suggest that, you know, that it's okay to be out of fellowship for 15 years because you'll be better, you know, afterward. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. Life is a process of learning. And sometimes we have to learn things the hard way because of our own stupidity. And the only way that God can break us to bring us to the end of self is to get us to the point where we go through that period of time. And I can put my own self into that category, you know, because I didn't get right with God until I was 19 or 20 years old. So, and I was saved when I was a kid. So, it's a thing where you never know for sure how that thing is going to work, and that's why every individual case is different. And God deals with a man or a woman simply based on their attitude of heart of where they're at with God. And there lies the answer of how much he redeems versus how much they don't redeem versus what they get versus what they lose. There is no hard, fast rule on it. I mean, there's the principles involved. But when you start to deal with people's lives, it's not just based on principles. I mean, the principles are there, but your attitude of heart in relationship to those principles are really the key. You can take two people, both out of fellowship the first 15 years of their life, they both get saved, and probably at the judgment seat of Christ, they wouldn't come out the same, because it's based on how they view where they're at with God and the Word of God and what they do with it from there. So, well, you don't give back what you lost for that 15 years. Okay? You don't get back what you lost, but he may give you double on the other end to make up for what you lost, you see? Now, I'll tell you where I get that from. And I can't preach this as the hardline doctrine for the church, but it's there, and it has to have some spiritual application. I know in the tribulation, we know that the nation of Israel, doctrinally, is a picture of Israel going through the tribulation period, and it's God's chastisement in their life because they haven't done what's right. And we know that God has basically stripped them right now of every blessing that God had for them. They've lost everything. We know that even though they've lost everything, they're going to lose a lot more when it comes to the tribulation period. But at the end, at the second coming of Christ, when God comes back, he gives them double back what they lost. Now, see, there it is. Now, I don't know how that works. I just know that the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that God will redeem the time, or allow us to redeem the time, because the time, redeeming the time, for the times are evil. And I know that God will allow a person, maybe he can't give him what he lost for those 15 years, but he can double the blessings on the other end if a person really applies himself to it, recognizes where he did, what he came from, and how he screwed it up, and then dedicate himself at that point. That's my point. Sometimes you have to go through that 15 years to really appreciate what God is. Sometimes you have to get so far down you can't look any way but up. See? And let's face it, everybody in this room is hard-headed in some aspect of God. We all are. And you know, I'm a guy that all my life I've had to learn things the hard way. Nobody could tell me nothing. Now, I'm mellow a little bit in my ears, and I listen a lot better than I did. But I was growing up, you couldn't tell me anything. I was like every teenager, you know. When you're 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, you know, you think you know more than everybody in the world. You certainly know more than your mom and your dad. And then when you hit 25, 26, you can't figure out how your mom and dad got so smart so fast. You know, bottom line is they didn't. They knew it all the time. You were just too stupid to see it. But you matured. And a lot of times, teenagers got to go through some rough times to get the good times, you see. And it's true of us. And it's when you get it settled in your mind, and you look back and you see your life as for what it is, that God just may look at your attitude of heart, being able to take that 15 years and put it in the right context of where you're at now, and then use that and bless you even though you lost it, double the blessings at the end. I don't know. But I know this. It has to do with your attitude of heart, the whole thing. And it's just as simple as that. Does that help you? Put it right there now. Well, Job has never really had a fellowship. He's a picture of Israel going through it, and he loses everything, and Job gets back double, that's for sure. And he is a type of the nation of Israel. Yes, he would be, in that sense. Yes, he would. I was thinking in the other sense. As Israel, absolutely would be. You're right, Chris, he would be. So it's one of those things where everybody's different. And I'll show you an example in the Old Testament that I have never been able to figure out. I'll never figure it out, and nobody else ever explained it to me, other than one concept. Now, here's David. David commits adultery and murder, for which in the law there is no sacrifice for. The only thing that can happen to a murderer and adulterer under the law is killing. There's no sacrifice he can bring for it. There's nothing he can do to atone for God for it. Every other thing, you went out and killed your neighbor's cow, killed your neighbor's dog, shot your neighbor's cat, you know, you can do something for that. You commit adultery or murder in the Old Testament, there's nothing you can do for it. They kill you. There's no reprieve. Here's Saul. Saul never committed adultery. Saul never committed murder. You got two guys here, and one of them does something that there's no sacrifice for. He's got to die. The other one, all he did was offer a sacrifice in a pinch because the prophet didn't show up. God takes his spirit from Saul, kills him, puts him in hell, never kills David and says, I'm going to spare your life, and does something for David that no man in the Old Testament got, gave him the sure mercy to David, that not only applied to him, but applied to his seed. Total misrepresentation of the law. Okay? Then you want to, you know, that Saul is not in the Hall of Fame. David is. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, who wrote Psalms, Proverbs, or not Psalm, but wrote the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. He's not in the Hall of Fame. Samson, the great woman chaser, the he-man with the she problem, he's in the Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, how do you explain that? There's only one way to explain it. Attitude of heart on an individual basis toward God. When you study the life of Saul, it's very clear why Saul didn't do anything worthy of death, but yet God killed him. When you study the life of David, you see that David did two things worthy of death, but you understand why God didn't kill him. When you look at Solomon, you understand why he was the wisest man that ever lived, but he wound up producing a fool, Rehoboam, and why he's not over there in the Hall of Fame. And when you look at Samson, you find out exactly why he's the biggest screw-up on this planet has ever seen, and yet he's found in God's Hall of Fame, and you understand why. It's one of those things. And there is no answer for that anywhere in this world other than God deals with each man on the basis of his attitude of heart with him, and everybody's different, and you can't put the same two things in the same two things. Yeah.
Didn't God say David was without sin too?
No, didn't say without sin. He said he was a man after my own heart, but he never said he wasn't without sin.
Christ was without sin.
Huh? You find it. I want to see it. I don't care if it's 3 o'clock in the morning. You call me. I'm not having much worry if you call me at 3 o'clock in the morning. It says something might similar to that, but I don't think it says that. I know what you're saying. So, Nikki, did that help you? And that's one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible, but it's not really a mystery. It just goes to show you that. We know what it shows you? It shows you that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. We look at somebody, we think they're the worst person in the whole wide world, but God sees something in them that we don't see. If you would have seen Samson back there in his day, you wouldn't have had anything to do with him at all. Well, I hope you wouldn't have. But you know what? God saw something in him that we don't see. And it's one of those things where it's one of the strangest things in the Bible, but it's one of the greatest things in the Bible because it shows you that God gives out his grace based on our attitude of heart toward him. So, that's good. Whoever originally asked that question, you did, I guess. Anybody want to add to that?
Well, I want to talk about myself.
Oh, let's talk about you. What do you know about yourself that I need to know? Tell me something juicy. You a drug dealer? Do you drink?
No.
You smoke?
No.
You chew?
No.
You go with guys that do?
No.
Well,
maybe you can explain.
Huh?
I said maybe you can explain.
Okay.
No,
I'm not a psychiatrist, so now if you're going to lay on the couch and tell me your deep, dark secrets about you wanting to kill cats.
A few things,
okay. Go ahead.
But I got saved at 10.
At 10?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I just happened to pick it up and read it. And after I read it, it's like, maybe I ought to, you know, make sure. So I did that.
Okay.
Prayer. But I feel like I was probably, I would pick up the Bible and read it. And I started in Genesis and read. And then I get to the begat, begat, begat. And I remember this over and over and over again. I'd get to the begats and the line of genealogy. And it was like, close the book. And I'd say, Lord, I can't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, I believe that God worked in my life from the time I got saved, not knowing anything. And probably attitude of heart, he led me to you and your Bible study. From that point on, I feel like maybe I was out of fellowship, I don't know.
Well, honey, I don't. You see, that's another whole scenario.
How a person can be out of fellowship.
Well, I don't think that that's out of fellowship. I think once you saw once you settled it in your heart, you know, and you didn't understand the Bible, and you said, "Lord, I can't understand it," then God enacted a process to get you to somebody who could help you understand it. And I don't think that's being out of fellowship. I think that's you wanting to. I'm getting ready to tell you if you just let me keep on talking now. Now I've forgotten what I was going to say. So now I'm done. I'm done. Next question. No. What do I call that? I don't know. I forgot what I was going to call that. You know what I call that? I call that having the right attitude of heart. I call that is somebody who wants to know God's word, who's frustrated. See, you look at the fact that you were frustrated with the Bible as sin. That's not sin.
Well, I didn't know.
You don't need to know. God knows, see? And so God then took a through a process, and it maybe didn't happen in a year, maybe it took some time. God then, here's what he did. And I wasn't there, so I don't know, but I'm just assuming this is what he would do. Then he begins to build things into your life, getting you ready that when he wants to present truth to you, that you are going to be ready to accept it and run with it. But he has to take some time putting people, maybe circumstances in your life, and getting it all ready to go, so that when all things come together and he gives you the word of God that you're asking for, everything is in place for you to go, and it just takes a little while to do that. So I look at that as him giving you the desires of your heart based on your attitude of heart. It just didn't happen in a week's time. It took a little while to do it, but God was never out of your life. He did not have his hand on your shoulder. He brought everybody and everything into your life to get you finally where you needed to be, because I do know when I came into the picture, the day we met, and from that point on, you've never looked back and you've never stopped growing. So that in itself tells me that you weren't out of fellowship to that point and just suddenly got into it. It was a stage process from the very point when you closed your Bible frustrated and said, God, I want to know your word, but I can't understand it. All the begots are just begetting to me, and I can't get it. So at that point, God said, okay, Pam, it's all right. I know your heart is tender, and I know you love me, even if you can't read the Bible about me, because that's why I love you. So hang on. I'm going to put the people, circumstances, places in your life, and then I'm going to get you to where you're going to go. And the moment he did, I can testify to this because I was there that day. The moment he did, you never look back. And here you are. Pain in my rear end, but here you are. Huh? No, absolutely not. But you see, that now her scenario was different. Her scenario was different. Her scenario was somebody who was out of fellowship for 15 years. You weren't out of fellowship. You were waiting on God to get you to the right place, and did you do everything right in that period of time? Probably not. That's immaterial. It's about your attitude of heart, and the reason I know your heart was right is because here you are. See? I can look back now and see the footsteps of God in the sand, yeah, coming down through there. And I let my hole wide open for that one. See? And here you are. You're right where God wants you to be. And that's what it's all about, sweetheart.
Well, I was wondering what I was going to have to do to make
up. Huh?
I was wondering what I was going to have to do to make up the time.
You don't have to make up the time. I don't think you lost the thing. Okay. See, I don't think you lost the thing.
I mean, I was thankful.
The only thing you're probably going to lose rewards for is marrying Jimmy. But then God will probably take care of you in that and give you rewards, because it does say you're supposed to take care of the feeble-minded. So you're over there. No. You know what? And that's part of the process. He put everything into your life, including Jimmy, to get you where you know him, because he knew what he was going to do with you two. So he gave somebody who would love God and his word just like you do. See? He had to match all that stuff up. It's in his time, not ours. But your heart was always right with the thing. And the reason I know that, because the moment he opened the door, you never looked back. You never thought twice about it. You never said, I wonder if I want to do that. You said, this is what I've been looking for all my life. What else can we talk about?
I knew it was real.
Yeah, I know.
Was right.
I remember. I had hair back then. I remember. I was young back then. I looked like Brad Pitts back then. Now I just look like the Pitts. See how that thing works? So you can't, and that's my problem with just making up scenarios and examples to it. You just can't. Everybody's different, and God deals with everybody differently. And that's why when somebody gives me a what if, it's okay, but I always qualify it by saying, hey, this thing is not just always one way. Everybody's different. And the Bible is filled with different men and different women who came through different ways that God dealt with differently. But the determining factor is always their attitude of heart toward the Word of God. You give me somebody that loves God and God's Word and don't even know it, I'll show you somebody that's going to get more rewards than somebody who thinks they know a lot about the Bible but doesn't have the right attitude of heart. So, yeah. Well, and here again, see, and here's another scenario. This is totally different too. You may have been in a church that didn't teach you the Bible, but the reason why you had such an easy time grabbing the Bible once you and I got hooked up together is because even though it may not have been as productive time as it should have been or it could have been, you still got a good foundation and a base there that God is building on now. So it wasn't a total waste and a total loss. Now, I know you feel when you have a pastor that won't take time with you to teach the Bible, when you get to a place where then you do, you somewhat feel betrayed, you know, because you feel like, well, you know what, I maybe would be farther along than where I'm at. You know what? Don't worry about that. You're exactly where God wanted you to be. God puts us all through school. And when we learn the things in school that we want, in God's timing, when our hearts are right, then God will line us up with the truth on the magnitude that He wants, because now things just like her and just like you are all lined up, ready to go, and off we go. Okay. See? So you can't ever look back on that and think, you know, and be, I mean, I wouldn't be bitter at somebody like that. I just feel sorry for him. I wouldn't look, because you don't want to look back and have a bad attitude about it. You always want to look for the good, you know, and everything that happens, whether it's, because if you're God's child, and I'm God's child, and the Bible's, and we always talk about this, you know, I read that book one time, it says when bad things happen to good people, you know, and yet the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God, so in that case, there are no bad things that happens to God's people. All things are good, whether we perceive them or bad or not, but it's our perspective. In a book like that, just takes the Bible and completely flips it around, and people read that book and they say, oh, why do bad things happen to God's people? Well, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. So if that's true, then the book is wrong. See? And there are no bad things that happen to good God's people. It's all good because God's in charge of it, and God doesn't allow anything to come into our life that He doesn't want to come in. And even the things that we do when we're out of fellowship with God that are stupid things, God still will turn around and use them for our good down the line. You take me somebody who gets screwed up and does a lot of stupid things and maybe, you know, spends 10 or 15 years all whacked out on something or not, and then that person gets saved. Once that person plugs in, he will be really valuable in helping people that are going through the same thing that he's going through or she's going through, that she wouldn't have the insight. There's a perfect case that God will use it and get the good out of it, even though it was a tough time in our lives, you see? And maybe it was not the most productive time in life. It all comes back to your attitude of heart of loving Him with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And putting Him first in your life and everything you do. And putting everybody else second. Yeah, Mary? What do you got to confess? Everybody else is getting it out on the table. Come on, son, tell us. This is pick on Jimmy night, huh? I love it.
I'm the one who's
got
to sit next to him.
Go ahead, Marion.
That's fine.
Everybody done with this one? Everybody got to learn everything you can. It's a great question. There's a lot to it. So, and everything we said tonight, everybody in this room can apply to your life someplace along the line. This is not one of these obscure questions where you can go out here saying, well, that didn't mean anything to me. Well, if it didn't, you know, you're on planet Venus someplace. But go ahead. Who?
The book of Nahum.
Old Testament book.
Thank you, sir.
What chapter? Huh? All right, what's your question? Listen up.
Verse 8.
1:8. All right,
1:8. No.
Everything in Nahum from start to finish is hell, death, destruction. And it's all pictured of the tribulation period with second coming coming in and out of it all the way through. What you're reading right there in verse 8 with an overwhelming flood would be found over there in Revelation chapter either 12 or 13 where the devil causes a great flood to try to block the nation of Israel from escaping and God sucks up the water. The flood would be back here in the tribulation. I'll show it to you. We're going to talk about it Sunday when we get into the second time through, but no big deal. Revelation 12. 13. And when the dragon, now we know this is the devil coming down on the earth in the tribulation period and attacking the nation of Israel. Now here we go. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she was nourished for a times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. Times, and then a time, one, and times, that's two more, half a time, 3.5 years. From the face of the serpent. Now here it comes. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. That's the flood of Nahum. And other places in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a whole list of them Sunday.
You said that earlier before you came over here to Revelation, you said the flood dried up all the water?
I'm sorry, next verse. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood.
But that's not the same as over in Revelation 21 where it talks about there is no more sea.
No, that's way beyond this. Revelation 21 is in eternity.
This is just like the famine.
This is the tribulation period, yeah. Okay. This is the flood that the devil puts out to try to drown out the nation of Israel to block them from escaping in the wilderness. And then God opens up the earth and takes the water away.
Well, the way Nahum reads, it sounds like God is the one with an overrun flood. We'll make an utter end of the flood.
Do what now?
The way Nahum reads, it sounds like God is the one sending the overrun
flood. No, that's right, because the devil do one thing that God don't let him do. Don't you remember Job, when Job said, God said you can do this, but you can't kill him, and you can do this, but you can't touch him? Devil doesn't do one thing that God doesn't allow him to do. And we know that just as the Lord used the Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring him back, we know he used Babylon, king of Babylon, to clobber him, and Sennacherib to clobber him. He uses the devil to clobber him. So it's no problem to find God allowing it here and the devil doing it over here. That's what he does. The devil is God's tool to chastise the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. I'll show you one in the New Testament, over there where it says, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, such a one deliver unto the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The devil's God's tool there to whip a Christian to get him to come back to God. And the devil, God will turn a guy, turn somebody over to the devil, but give the devil limitations and say, you can do this, but you can't do this. The devil got to do it. See?
I remember we talked at one time that flood doesn't have to be water.
Well, it's flood of water here. Yeah.
Right.
No, and I don't think that's what we said. I thought we said, well, large bodies of water don't have to be water. It's people. I don't remember saying a flood doesn't have to be a flood water. But don't use the word flood there. It's blood. Close. F-L-O-O-D, B-L-O-O-D. Real close.
So, Bob, why does it back in Genesis where it talks about the great flood? It specifically says waters are the flood, but in the two other floods that it talks about, I think there's only two other floods that it talks about, it doesn't say waters are the flood. It just says flood.
Oh, I'm sure there is. Let's go back and look at it. I don't know that I know that off the top of my head, but I'll take a quick look at it here. Right off the top of my head, I would say that. Let's look at it here before I say anything. Show me where you're at there. The only thing I could tell you by just looking at it, and I don't know that anything other than this to it, maybe there is, I would think that because of the universality of this flood, that it wasn't a local flood, that it's making a distinction. For this is the flood of all floods, but that's just my first impression of it. That may not even be right. It may not mean anything.
Like, it even says it again in verse 15, and this is the covenant, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of the flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Is this the waters of the second heaven that you talk about wouldn't come down again?
Yeah, that is. And I'll tell you the other thing here, and this fits in somehow, and I don't know how to fit it all in, but I'll give it to you anyhow. Come over to Isaiah 54. And this fits into this flood, and this is why this flood is different than anything else. All right, pick it up in verse 6. Talking about Israel. Isaiah 54, 6. For the Lord hath called thee, talking to Israel, as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. God put her away. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. That would be 606 B.C. up to the second coming of Christ. That's a small moment in God's timetable. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now here it comes. For this, what? The small moment that he's forsaken them, and the tribulation period, and the tribulation period of verse 8, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. So that flood back there is a specific flood that's a type of God chastisement to the nation of Israel. And when the flood's over, God says, I'm never going to do it again that way. And when this is over, the tribulation period, God, I ain't ever going to do it again. So it may be a connection of the waters of the flood, drawing it, making it specifically because of what it deals with throughout the whole Bible. But I don't know that. But I know what it means. That may be something that connects to it. I don't know. I can't prove it, but I know that that flood of Noah is a model for every other flood in the Bible in a picture of God's judgment. But I don't know if that helps you or not. Marion, is that take the puzzleness out of your mind, or you look a little complex in there. Yeah. Well, the one in Nahum has to do with the problem in all the minor prophets. And here's what you could do. And nobody's ever going to do this, so don't even try it. You just waste your time. But I'll tell you what you could do. You take the book of Revelation. The hardest part of the book of Revelation is obviously chapter 5 through chapter 19, because you got the tribulation period there. And though you have four accounts of the same period of time, the last 3.5 years, and all this stuff is happening during that time period, what you got is this. You could take, literally speaking, you could take all the major prophets, and you could take all the minor prophets, specifically the minor prophets, and you could put them somewhere in order between chapter 5 of Revelation and chapter 19, because it all contains the material. And the problem is, you don't have a good time element running in between there, because the time element is not given, other than 3.5 years. I don't know how long it takes for each judgment to open. I don't know how long it took for every seal to open. That time element is not given. And if that wasn't enough, you're also told in, I think it's chapter 9 or chapter 10, that you don't have it everything. You don't have everything in Revelation. When he gets over there a little bit later on and he opens up a little book, that little book is probably, we're going to talk about this Sunday, that little book is probably Daniel, because Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. The problem is this, and this is why you'll never figure it out. The problem is that he's getting ready to write some stuff right in the middle of this, and God said, don't write that, seal it up. So there's some stuff that you don't have in Revelation and Daniel that is sealed up that God hasn't revealed. That probably is the key to putting it all together. And God didn't want us to have it because he doesn't want us to put it all together. He wants us to get what we got, but we don't need to know all the details. And he's going to reveal it to the nation of Israel, probably through Moses and Elijah in the tribulation period. And that's what you got. So it makes it really tough because you don't have everything to work with. And what you've got is you've got a time period that you know is 3.5 years. With some overlap in it. And then you've got all this stuff taking place from 5 to 19 with some overlap in it. You don't have a good time element, a good time reference at all, because it's not given other than the 3.5 years. And then you got all this stuff in the minor prophets that you have in here that a lot of it looks like it lines up. Like those four horsemen I gave you last week, I could take you back in, is it Zephaniah or one of those places, and I could, or Zechariah, one of them, I'll show you four horses back there that I know is the same time period, but they don't exactly match up, and I don't know why. But it's the same time period, it's almost the same horses, and if you could find the key to putting it all together, but you can't do it because you don't have everything in Revelation, because he sealed up the book and he sealed up Daniel, that we couldn't get it because he doesn't want us to get it. So that's the problem you're up against. So you can get a lot of it and see it, and you can figure a lot of it out, but you're never going to figure it out in the chronological order by which it goes. You can see it, but trying to get it all together and order it out, it's just impossible to do. Just can't do it because you don't have all the information to do it. And I don't even know if you could do it if you had all the information. Because you get into the minor prophets, there is so much in there that I know is second coming. I know it's tribulation. I know what it's dealing with. But I can't place it because I don't have everything in Revelation. So I would say, if I'm making a wild guess, I would say if you wanted to get a detailed account of the tribulation period in every way, shape, or form and get it exactly the way you wanted to get, here's what you do. You take Revelation chapter 5 to Revelation chapter 19 and you deal out the four different ways I did it. You'd match them up first. You'd find the information in Daniel that's sealed up. You'd find the information in Revelation that's sealed up. Then you'd go back to the prophets and you'd start working them through and you'd start to see where it all fits. You'd start to see Jeremiah is a type of 144,000. He's the only man in the Bible told not to marry. Type of the virgin, 144,000. Ah, that's placed. I know where he goes. So then Jeremiah's whole ministry is a picture of the 144,000. Just as clear as that. But how I place it all in there, I don't have a time element, see? I know Jeremiah, what he goes through. I know what he does. I know what he preaches. If you could get all of that material and line it up on that line from chapter 5 to chapter 19, you'd have the complete tribulation with every factor laid out for you in the right order with everything that goes. But you can't do it because you don't have all the material. You don't have the key factor is the time element. And I don't know if that's what wasn't sealed up or what, but you can't get it all. So all you get is an overview of it with a lot of details. Hey, what you get... You're ahead of 99.99999% of all the professors and Christians in the world. You just can't get the whole enchilada because the restaurant's closed in that area. So you just got to get what you get and put it together. And God didn't intend you to know everything in the Bible. He just didn't. I'll show you some places in there where it'll just drive you batty and you'll never find the answer to it. I remember I told you there was like 400 contradictions in that Bible. And I'll tell you, I got about five of them that there's no way you're going to ever answer. You get over there in one place it says Ahaziah was 42 years old when he began to reign. And then you go to another place and says he was 44 when he 22 when he began to reign. And then you go to another place and said he was 44 when he began to reign. And everybody in this world will beat you senseless on that. See, and see, the scribe made an error there. Scribe made an error there. Scribe didn't make an error. But brother, you won't find the answer to it. You won't. The answer lies back in some kind of lineup between the Baal worship that's going on and those four kings that are left out back there in the line, and the answer's back there someplace. Can I explain all that? No. Does that shake my faith in the Bible? Not a bit. See, what do you do if somebody comes and beats you with that? I just put on boxing gloves and kick the snot out of them and send them home. I don't do anything with it. See, it isn't my job to get anybody to believe anything about the Bible. I don't care what you believe about it. My job is to declare truth. Brother, you do with it. I don't care. I don't have this mandate that I got to get you to believe what I believe. I could care less what you believe what I believe. I just believe it. My job is not to convince you of anything. My job is to declare truth, and then the Holy Spirit of God will take it, and on based on your attitude of heart toward God, you either get it or you won't. It all goes back to attitude. It's not my job. Man, if I had to go home tonight with a burden of making sure everybody understood and believed what I believed, I'd never sleep. That's not my job. My job is to declare truth. The Holy Spirit of God will take it into your heart, and then where you're at with God will be the determining factor whether you get it or whether you don't. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home and have me some fried chicken, and I'm going to watch TV and watch World at War, and I'm going to go to sleep. What I'm going to do. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, does it say in the Bible somewhere that there are certain parts of it that are sealed up? Because, I mean...
Yeah, Daniel and Revelation. Revelation 10, I just gave it to you. We'll get in it on Sunday. 9:24. I thought it was earlier than that.
Revelation
10:2. Okay, there it is. Well, it's not in Daniel per se. Well, it may be in Daniel, but that little book there he's talking about almost got to be Daniel. Yeah. And he's told to seal it up. So that's what you're working with. That's what you're up against. Yeah, John?
Isn't there also a verse in the Bible that talks about how it's not our job to defend the Bible, that God or the book will actually defend itself?
Oh, I'm not in that clear tone, but I'm sure, yeah.
It says over Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing.
Is it what? Yeah, that's not what he's asking, though. He's asking about is there a verse in the Bible that says we're not to defend it. I can't think of a verse in the Bible that says we're not to defend it, but I know that that's not my job description. My job is just to declare it. I'm not in any position to defend it. I mean, how do I defend God? Give me a break. Does God need me defending him? If he does, he needs to be replaced tonight. So, I mean, I just, you know, God take care of himself. He's been around a lot longer than I have, and he was doing good before I showed up. He'll be doing good when I pass off the scene here. And but I can't think of a verse right out of the Bible. And there probably is something, Johnny, in Proverbs that goes along those lines. It won't say it that cleanly, but it'll say it.
How about the concept of God fight and fight for?
Well, no, he's talking about a verse that says we're not to defend it. See, but... They're all good, but it's not what there's got to be, I'm sure there's one in there that gets very close to what you want. I just don't know where it's at. Yes, Beth? Oh, the world news. Oh, I like that. As the world turns.
Yeah, probably.
As your stomach turns.
The newscaster's name, but Fox 4. He said that the scientists have now proven that there is a planet just like Earth or similar to same atmosphere, so on and so forth, by a red star. Did anybody else hear that?
Oh, there's 200. There's not one, there's 270 of them.
Well, and they just found this planet.
They just found this one.
Yeah.
Yeah, which made 271.
Yeah.
I get a listing every month of what they're finding them all over the place. Last count I had was 270. They call them exoplanets.
Okay.
They're exo because they're outside our solar system.
All right.
And they find them revolving around, or not revolving around, but going around, orbiting around stars, which are just like our sun. And most of them are gigantic planets like Jupiter. They can't see them. They only know because they'll watch this. That you can't see them because they're so far away. But what they do is they'll use a little instrument that will measure that star, and that star in its orbit will begin to fluctuate, or sometimes it'll dim. And when it dims, they know that something is passing in front of it, like an eclipse. So they know the planet then is revolving around it and then when they see it a second time, they can develop its rotation around the sun, and that's how they do it. Or they know that they use another little machine that measures the wobble of the thing and showing you that something gravitationally is pulling on it, so they can do it. But they can't see them. And the funny thing is, they're naming them all Bible names. They're calling them the Methuselah planet. They're calling them the Enoch planet. They called one the Noah planet. It's kind of interesting that they're naming them after Bible characters. We don't even believe the Bible. They don't. You know what? That's like saying, I'll tell you how they do it, but it don't make any sense. It's like how they said that you look in a galaxy and they say that galaxy is 150 billion light years away.
Yeah,
now, how do you know it's 150 billion light years away? Well, here's how they figure it out, see? A guy by the name back in the 20s and the 30s, his name was Edward Hubble. And Edward Hubble, we named a telescope after him. Edward Hubble is the guy who come up with the program or the practice for measuring distances. And what he did was he put together a hypothesis based on some concept that he was studying about stars that gave him something, and I don't want to get technical, but in the shift of stars, he could measure that, and then he used that as a place, and then he put in a component that would give him like the real high math where the ABX43196 and you got to have a missing part that gives you the answer. Well, he had everything but one part. So what he did was he made up that part because he didn't have it. It's kind of like Jurassic Park where they didn't have the DNA for the dinosaur, so they made it up out of a frog, and then they come up with a dinosaur. Well, he didn't have everything he needed, so he made one part up and put it in, and that's what he based his model on. So science gets it, and now they say all these things are distances, and the truth of the matter is every one of them is based on Hubble's model, who was based on Hubble's theory, who was based on the final piece that he didn't have, he made up. So it means absolutely nothing. So what they do is they view these things, and what they do is they'll look at them, or they'll put some kind of light filter or spectra filter in it, and whatever they see the wavelengths is what they think the atmosphere is.
Okay.
It means absolutely nothing. The place is probably as cold as the North Pole, but it don't make any difference. But they're out there.
Okay.
They're out there, and they're finding out that, see, we never had the telescopes big enough to do it till they got the Hubble, and then some of the telescopes like the Keck over in Hawaii, and now they come up with a new design of adaptive optics, which makes everything revolutionizing everything. And now they're being able to see farther into the universe than they've ever seen before, and they're being amazed because now they thought, where we thought we were the only planet in our own solar system, now they're finding literally hundreds of them. 20, 30 a month they're finding. And the truth of the matter is there's billions and trillions of them out there, but they'll never figure out the reason why. The answer is in a King James 6:11 authorized version in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, 6 and 7.
That's what I was going to say when you said they took that one part.
Yeah, there you go. Whatever they don't have, they just make it up and then build their whole theory on something that isn't true. It's like the concept of carbon dating. See, same thing. Carbon dating is based on the decomposition of carbon 14 in any given object. And the rate of decomposition is based on our atmosphere. See? So they'll take something and they'll say they'll carbon date it, and based on the rate of decomposition in our atmosphere, they'll come up with a date. Now, the only problem is if the atmosphere has ever been changed, then the dating's off. According to the Bible, the atmosphere has been changed at least twice, maybe three times. So it's completely worthless. See? That's why they'll come over here and they'll get this jawbone over here, and they'll do that on that one, and it'll come out 50 billion years ago, and they'll get something over here, and it'll come out, you know, June the 4th, 1953. You know, it's unreliable. Nobody. But when you want to get around God, you'll take anything in the world to support your position. So, in science, you know, a guy said one time, in science, absolute truth lasts about 20 years. Then you got to get some more absolute truth. And I think they change the books in school about every 3 years, 2 years, 4 years, something like that. And why? Because the old books aren't any good anymore. They found a whole new pack of stuff that they want to teach you that the other stuff was wrong. Yes, Jimmy, try to redeem yourself. They've been beating on you all night, son. Come on, come through for me. Say something profound.
I got a question in Joshua.
Is that all you're going to say?
Yeah, we
got a question. Joshua. Joshua what?
Joshua 17.
17 what?
17:13.
All right.
It yet came to pass when the children of Israel waxed and strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And it says, put them to tribute.
Made them pay money.
Okay, I was going
to
say.
See, that was the problem. God told them to drive them out, but the Jew thinks like this. Why do we want to drive them out for? We can get money from them. Put gold in our teeth. Buy a little shoe shop. Buy a little tailor shop. So when the SS come through and gas us, they can have gold to pick out of our teeth. See? God said, get the Canaanites out of the land. Kill them all. Wipe them out. They said, I don't know. Mama, we're going to have some good money here. Put them to work. Hey, pal, they're both Shemites. I don't know what to tell you. But anyway, that's what happened. Instead of stacking them out, they kept them in the land so they could get money from them. And then they left them have their gods, and it destroyed the nation of Israel. One of the many ways they did it. But tribute in the Bible is, remember one time they asked Jesus about paying tribute to Caesar?
Right.
That it is. It's paying money. In other words, they're charging them rent. They're what now?
I said, when I looked at the concordance, the tribute here wasn't as money.
Yeah, well, there's two different words for tribute. Roman Caesar was they called him a tribute. Tribunal. It means, another meaning for it is, you know, hierarchy, whatever. But tribute in the Bible is another term, is money.
Okay.
When you pay tribute to something, you can either give money or it can be fame, it can be whatever. But in this case, it's money. They were charging them rent. Yeah, a long time ago, Steven Spielberg came out with a movie called Jaws. It was about sharks. And then shortly after, remember Jaws? Steven Spielberg, Jaws, about sharks. Well, then they come out with one called Jews, which is about loan sharks, and that's the ones right here. I got that note right here in my Bible just as a joke, but that's all right. John, if I told you, you'd want to be too much. You would be. The world can't stand both of us. You'd be there getting them all too. Does that help you? That's what it is. Yes, ma'am.
Where does it talk about the atmosphere being changed? Well, it's in two, three places.
Well, first of all, good question. Where does it talk about the atmosphere being changed? Well, first of all, we know that in the beginning God created a heaven and the earth. So it was there once, and then we know in verse 2 that something happened cataclysmic between them, so it was changed there. That's the first one. Then we know that it was changed again during the flood. That's the second. And there may be a third one before the first one. I don't know, but I know there's two for sure. There may be a third one when the Tower of Babel changed and all the languages changed, but I don't know that for sure. But I know for two for sure. One is Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, that's for sure. And Genesis 6 with a flood, that's for sure. So there's two times your atmosphere has been changed since Genesis chapter 1, which would definitely throw the carbon dating off because the rate of composition has been changed now three times. Well, it'll be changed then, but it won't make any difference at that point. There won't be anybody worrying about carbon dating by that point. Yeah. They'll have other things to worry about. It's like we were down to Arthur Bryant's the other night, and I remember when they put it up right after he died, there's a picture there of Arthur Bryant going up the gate of heaven, and St. Peter says, "Did you bring the sauce?" You know? I remember seeing that, and I thought to myself, I said, truth probably, he's probably barbecuing someplace else at this point. But anyway, but that's what you got. Two times, for sure. Yes, ma'am.
In Revelation 6, 8.
Revelation chapter 6, verse 8.
I guess I got really a two-part question.
Good. I'll try to put a two-part answer together for you. Well, here's what you got. Her question has to do with down here, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and of the beasts of the earth. Now, her question is, what does it mean to do with the fourth part? Well, you're going to find that when we get into Sundays, you're going to find that it changes again. But here's what you have. As far as I can give you. And again, when you get into this stuff, you don't have all the answers, but I can tell you, if you know the whole concept, I can tell you pretty much what you got at some point. Now, here's what happens, and I'm not saying this is the right time frame. I'm not saying this is the way exactly it goes. I'm giving you the concept. I don't know exactly how it all plays itself out. But here is the concept. You can put it in whatever order your little world wants to put it in. Now, here's what happens. When the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation period, sits down on the throne in the temple and shows himself to be God, we know that at that point he's going to break the covenant that he's made with the nation of Israel. And at that point, he is going to turn against the Jew. The Jew is told in Matthew chapter 24, when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, that is when the abomination of desolation is when he sits down on that throne and says, "I'm God, worship me." The Jew says, "Can't do it." And he attacks the Jew. Now, here are the events as they take place. I don't know if this is the right order, but I know all this happens, okay? When they run into the wilderness, at some point, at some place, when they're out there running into the wilderness, God reveals himself to them. And I don't know how he does it. I see it all through the Old Testament in Psalms. I see it in Revelation. I see where at some point after the Antichrist begins to wipe them out and they run into the wilderness, God reveals himself to them. Now, the type of this in the New Testament is Paul. Paul is a Jew that is called to the Gentiles. Paul is a type of 144,000. He's a Jew, but he's called to the Gentiles. How did he get that calling? He was on the road to Damascus, and God appeared to him, or Christ appeared to him, and gave him his commission to the Gentiles. Now that is a Titan. Paul himself said he was of me. The Jew says, can't do it. and he attacks the Jew. Now, here are the events as they take place. I don't know if this is the right order, but I know all this happens, okay? When they run into the wilderness, at some point, at some place, when they're out there running into the wilderness, God reveals himself to them. And I don't know how he does it. I see it all through the Old Testament in Psalms. I see it, it's in Revelation. I see where at some point after the Antichrist begins to wipe them out and they run into the wilderness, God reveals himself to them. Now, the type of this in the New Testament is Paul. Paul is a Jew that is called to the Gentiles. Paul is a type of 144,000. He's a Jew, but he's called to the Gentiles. How did he get that calling? He was on the road to Damascus, and God appeared to him, or Christ appeared to him, and gave him his commission to the Gentiles. Now that is a type, and Paul himself said he was a Jew born out of due season. That means that he himself knew that there was something else that this represented. And Paul is a picture of the nation of Israel in the tribulation that sees the glorified Christ. God gives them their mandate, and then from that point, somewhere in there, the 144,000 come into play. Moses and Elijah come down and begin to lead them. And as they go out through that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, while the Antichrist is trying to kill them, and he can, the plagues are falling on the earth. We're studying them right now. But the model in the Bible in the Old Testament found in the book of Exodus is when Moses, type of the tribulation, went up against Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist, and was bringing all the plagues down on Egypt. The Bible says back there, and somebody find it for me, the word is Goshen. The plagues did not fall where the Jews were. That's why it's talking about a fourth of the earth. It's talking about that portion. A portion is not getting the plague because that's where the Jews are. See? Somebody find that verse back in Exodus for me. What does it say, John? Read it for me real loud. No, I want the place where it says that the plagues didn't fall on everywhere but Goshen.
Exodus 8.
What's it say? Real loud.
It says, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, was there no hail.
There you go. See that thing? Now that's a picture that in the tribulation period, at some point, when the plagues start to fall, they fall on everybody but the children of Israel. And that's why you find this land divided up. Now, a little bit later on, we're going to study Sunday that is divided in thirds. And we're going to see why that is. But to answer your question, the plagues don't fall on every place because it doesn't fall on the Jews. And that's the answer to your question, except I don't know how to break it down any farther for you. But that's what you got.
Hey, Bob,
what you got? Yeah.
They had to put the blood, though, over the doorpost to keep the death angel from coming, though, didn't they?
Well, yeah, but that's not necessarily a picture of the tribulation period there. But when they're down there and Moses is going before Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist, it's a picture of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period under the persecution of the Antichrist, Pharaoh. And when Moses calls up all the plagues, those plagues match up for the most part to what you got in Revelation. And those plagues fall on every place except the land of Goshen where the Jews are. And that's why you've got a figure here, a fraction of the land mentioned, because it's not falling everywhere. Now, the next thing you've got to decide, and I don't know the answer to this for sure. He's talking about the earth, but is he talking about the whole earth or is he talking about the Middle East? See, that's something else you don't know. So, those are the things you don't get. But you can get enough of it to know where you're at and what you're dealing with. Yes, ma'am.
So during the tribulation, the devil's more interested in Israel.
That's all he's interested in.
Then what's going on in the rest of the world?
Well, that's a good question. I would suspect that Obviously, the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist obviously has a worldwide effect on everybody because he is the premier political person in the world. So the first 3.5 years, I'm sure the whole world feels the impact of his political control. And I'm sure he takes over the world as far as a leader worldwide. One man running the global system of the United States. And I'm sure that at that point, the whole world is globally one, just like they were back in the Tower of Babel, where they were one language and one. I'm sure that's the way it works. I know that. Once the middle of the tribulation happens and he goes after the Jew, he is not going to be concerned about everything else in the world. He's going to be concerned. He's only got 3.5 years now. In fact, the Bible tells you he only has a short time. What he's going to do is he's going to be preoccupied with the Middle East, and he's going to go after the nation of Israel. And that's why men have taught, and it's 6 1/2 a dozen the other, that these plagues you're reading about here and all this stuff that's taking place is not on a worldwide scale. It's in a Middle East scale where he's after the Jew, because the Jew never goes outside of that. See?
So all Jews from worldwide will be in...
You know, here's the other thing you got to understand. We're not talking about all Jew worldwide. We're talking about the Jews that are going to form the remnant, and they will be in Jerusalem. Yeah, the Jews in New York, Chicago, Pennsylvania are out of it.
See,
it'll be them plus the ones that they reach in the Middle East. It will not be Jews in America, Pennsylvania, Stockholm. It'll be Middle East Jews, basically a remnant probably out of the old Orthodox group that are still in Jerusalem today, and or anybody that goes back, probably. Yeah. I'm saying, I can't hear what you're saying. What'd you say?
When it says that if power was given them over the fourth part of the earth, which you said with Israel being protected, it then says that...
I said they're protected from the plagues. They're not protected from him trying to kill them.
Okay.
He kills them, but they don't get the plagues. But he kills them because of what I said Sunday, they have to become the sacrifice. But they don't get the plagues.
A lot of the American Jews went back to the land, too. Could that imply that they could possibly be going to the...
Well, all I know is this, and we can speculate who and where all night long. All I know is this. When the tribulation starts, the Jews that are going to make up the remnant are going to be in the Middle East and Jerusalem. That's all I know for sure. I mean, they could be... Well, and that's why in 1948, afterwards, they all went back to the land. Got to remember, at the end of World War II, there was only 11 million Jews on planet Earth. They had been killed down to 11 million people out of World War II. And Germany wasn't the only one that killed them. The Russians killed them, too. So they're killed down to 11 million people. I don't even think that's the population in New York City. They were killed down to 11 million people. So... they're going to be wiped out to a remnant, but I don't think it's going to have to do, it's not going to be anything that, it ain't going to be like in the tribulation period, they're coming from all over the place. They're going to be in the Middle East. You find time and time again where the Bible says that God gathers them back. Now that has to be 1948. They're back in the land. And I would say that the remnant of Israel that's going to go into the millennium from which this thing is going to go, and everybody else they're going to reach, is going to have to be over that section of the Middle East. Because once it all goes down and it all hits the fan, you ain't going to be able to travel very far. So. Yeah, Steve?
I need to have a short meeting with my guys after this.
Okay. Your guys for?
Matt.
Okay. Steve needs to have a short meeting with the guys for Matt afterwards. Everybody kind of clearing all that, I mean, that's a lot of stuff. But I'm just telling you that you just got to take it from what you can get. And when you get into that stuff, we'll get into it again Sunday. We're going to get into the next section, and we'll show you how you start matching them up. And I'm going to give you a lot of Old Testament passages that begin to, like I talked about those prophets, you're going to see how they begin to fit in. But if you could figure it all out, man, that would be the way to do it. But nobody's going to. Nobody's going to. We'll talk about it, Sonny. We'll get into it from another angle here. All right. Yeah, Jimmy.
One more quick question.
Sure.
Over Joshua, I was reading, why was it that God couldn't wipe out the Canaanites out of the land? He didn't wipe them out.
Well, the reason why, I mean, I'd have to see the place, but the first thing I would say, the reason why he didn't wipe them out is your first question, because the Jews were the ones that had to wipe them out, and they wouldn't do it.
Oh, they wouldn't do it.
Yeah. No, I'm getting tribute from them. See, that was the whole point. It's just like, again, you find it all through Israel's history. God tells them to do something, and they don't do it, and then it comes back and bites them again. It's the same thing in your life and my life. When you study the Old Testament nation of Israel, if you're a Christian, here's what you get out of that whole concept. It's real simple. God gave them that land. That land was theirs, but it was filled with all kinds of nations who wanted to keep them from getting the land. So God simply said, you know what? I've given you the word of God, and as long as you believe my word, and you keep my word, and you live by my word, nobody in there is going to hurt you, and you're going to kick them out, and you're going to take them in there, and one guy is going to put 10,000 to flight. And you see examples of that. With David's mighty men of valor. One man kills 900 guys. Hard to believe. One man kills 900 guys. One guy. Now, I don't even know how to comprehend that. I mean, we're not talking about he's up on a mountain calling in artillery on him. We're talking about one guy with a sword or a spear going in and taking on 900 guys and killing them all. But that is the magnitude of God's power that Israel had. You give me an army of guys that can kill 900 at a swath, you're going to win that battle before lunch. See? But the key was, why are they called mighty men of valor? Not simply because they were mighty men of valor in fighting, but because they're David's men, and they all have a relationship with the Word of God that empowers them. That's what God wanted to do. But they wouldn't do it, and they wouldn't obey God, so God would say, you go into this town, you kill all the men, you kill all the women, you kill all the children, you kill all the cattle, you kill all the sheep, you kill all the oxen, you kill all the horses. They go in and they kill all the men, kill the ugly women, and the good-looking ones, they'd say, hey, we ain't going to kill her. And they take them to wife, they wouldn't kill all the animals. And it was those animals and everything about it that was connected with Baal. So when they didn't kill the women, they brought them into their tents. They brought them into their communities. The women brought in their gods. And down it went. See? And that's why they had to kill everything in there. The book of Joshua has one theme. Totally obey and utterly destroy. And they failed to totally obey, and they failed to utterly destroy everything that was in those lands. Those people in those lands are the picture of the things in your life that want to keep you from serving God. And it's real simple. They didn't kill them all. They tried to get cute and make money off of it, and they come back and bit them. They tried to have the women and keep them as their wives. It'd come back and bit them, and I'm telling you. You have to totally obey and utterly destroy. If you don't get everything out of your life, you will find yourself in the same boat as the children of Israel, wandering all of your life. That's simple. It's not hard. The example is clear. They had to totally forsake and utterly destroy and get everything out the way he said it. But they got cute, see? They got creative. And so do we. And we'll say, well, I'll get this out, but I'll keep this. Well, I'll get rid of these friends, but I'm going to keep this. Well, you know what? I know she's unsaved, but you know what? I can get her to be a Christian. Yeah, see? And that's exactly what they did. And the devil is smarter than you are stupid. And what he does, he plays the odds against you, and you go down. And then you walk around scratching your head saying, I wonder what happened. And the Jews wandered for 40 years till they died. And most of God's people wander all of their life till they die. That's the example, see? And they did not follow the Lord's command to utterly destroy and forsake everything that God told him to. And for you and for me, it's either or. There's no middle ground. You either get rid of it all out of your life, or it'll plague you the rest of your life. And the greatest thing about that is, that's your decision. See? We got nobody to blame for our failures or successes other than ourselves. Like I said Sunday, once you get saved, you have the power to overcome everything in your life. The key is totally obey and utterly destroy. Roll the dice with God and it'll come up snake eyes every time. He shoots with loaded dice, in case you ain't figured it out. You'll never win against him. Never will. Best thing you can do is just throw up your hands and say, hey, whatever you want, it's gone. With anything else, you're just playing a game. All right.